So I wanted to just maybe start out by mentioning, you know, we're not going to have the Lord's Supper this morning. And I was thinking it's not like, you know, it's not like the bread that never runs out or the widow's oil that just never runs out. It runs out and we're not on track of getting it ordered again. So, and yet having said that, I thought, well, let's learn and let's grow from the fact that we don't have the Lord's Supper this morning. Do we miss that? Are we even longing for it this morning and saddened that we won't be able to take it? And so what a privilege it is to eat and to drink and to share in that meal with one another every Lord's Day. What a privilege that is. I also wanted to just mention briefly before we begin looking at God's Word, sometimes it just amazes me that God called people to preach His Word. Like God uses means like that, and such unworthy means as every human being must be, being a human being. And so how much do we need to have this be our motto whenever we speak, preach, or proclaim the Word of God? Even as Paul said, he did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, amen. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus reveals Himself in a conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The conversation ends with the woman saying to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things." And that's just so loaded right there. We see that, we saw that last week. Jesus then responds to the woman with the answer that she was wondering about. He says, "I who speak to you, I am." And it's at that climactic moment, okay, we've arrived at the high point of this conversation. One of the high points of the gospel. It's at this moment that the disciples who had gone into the city, the little city of Sychar, to buy food, that they return to the well. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar. You know, you just keep wanting to go back and preach the last two messages again. I hope these coming back to you. She left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Seeing her life now in the light of its pattern of sin. "Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Now, it's really amazing because I've always read that passage and kind of got to that sentence there, and it kind of always just feels a little bit like, why is that there? And I know it progresses the story, but then it's immediately interrupted. So like that should lead to something. They went out of the town and were coming to Him, and then we go off into something entirely different, it appears. But notice the vividness of that last sentence. It's very vivid. The first verb, there's two verbs in it, and I don't ever do grammar unless it really helps to make this exciting. So the first verb is an aorist verb. It's a Greek aorist verb, basically telling us here about a completed action. So they went out of the town. So we can picture them, they've gone out of the town. But what are they doing now? Well, the very next verb is not an aorist, it's an imperfect verb. Now that's a verb telling us about action that's still in progress, so it's very vivid. They went out of the town, and they were coming to Him. It's very vivid. We're meant to see in our mind's eye the Samaritans on their way. They're on their way, coming to see Jesus. And then the very next word is meanwhile. Okay, so now we see what's going on. Meanwhile, while the Samaritans were on their way, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now just right away, I just want to say, when Jesus does this, does that ever, and I'm going to say this respectfully and sincerely, does it ever annoy us? I mean, we would say, of course, no. But wait a minute, that's not fair, Jesus. Why are you talking like that? So let's be aware of maybe our initial responses and ask ourselves, okay, what's wrong with my response? Right? And maybe it's not wrong initially, but it's wrong if we don't get the right answer. So it could seem, at first, like we've transitioned to something unrelated to everything that just happened. Like, here we go off into something new, and then we're going to come back to where we left off, try to remember. But after this brief interaction between Jesus and his disciples, John's going to pick right back up. Very next words are going to be these. Very next words in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Whoa! Back to the Samaritans without knowing, right, all of a sudden. And so we have to understand it's in the light of these Samaritans, even now, on their way, coming to see Jesus, that we're meant to read and understand this brief little interlude. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now, let's just put ourselves in the disciples' sandals, right, for a moment. That is the whole reason the disciples just went away into the city in the first place. They went there to buy food for themselves and for Jesus. No doubt, Jesus is the master. At some level, I would assume that he in fact sent them into the city to get food for themselves and for him. And yet, they've brought the food back, the woman's disappeared, and having given him his portion of the food, they notice he's not eating. Who knows? Maybe they've finished their meals by now. We don't know. Some time seems to have gone by because the Samaritans, we're about to find out, are already on their way back, really. So Jesus, they notice, is not eating. His food is still sitting there untouched. Jesus showing no interest in eating. That's why the disciples are saying, "Rabbi, eat." Hadn't they left him just a little while ago, wearied from his journey, and hungry? He was hungry. So can any of us imagine why at this moment, Jesus is not interested in the food they brought him? So the disciples said to one another, Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" I don't think we should be too hard on the disciples here. It's true, if they knew all that we know, if they had just read the first three chapters of John's Gospel, right? If they knew what we know and had been more sensitive to Jesus' priorities, maybe they would have been able to guess that Jesus wasn't talking about physical food for the stomach. But I think it's going too far to call this, as one commentator does, a dull-witted, an improbable question. Let's put it in perspective. Jesus himself just said, what did Jesus just say? In response, the disciples said, "Rabbi, eat." In response to that urging, what do the disciples say? Or what does Jesus say? "I have food to eat you don't know about." So if we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, what does that leave us with? Being hard on Jesus? Should we be questioning his methods? Why is he so vague? Why does he wait until the disciples are totally confused before he finally says things clearly? And there's two answers to that question, I believe. The first is this: because that's who Jesus truly is. I mean, if one of us were to say that, we'd just be trying to be holier-than-thou, super spiritual people. This is who Jesus is. And it's why he can say truly, I have food to eat that you don't know about. He's not being tricky. He's not being persnickety. He's not getting caught up in spiritual technicalities. Jesus is simply speaking out of the fullness of who he is. Right? That's amazing. But then, on the other hand, okay, so that's who Jesus is. But has he lost touch with who we are? With who the disciples are? Is he just kind of being who he is and not recognizing that? And not at all. He's not so heavenly minded. He's forgotten where his disciples are. So in the second place, it's actually by speaking in this way that Jesus is engaging the disciples. The disciples are right where they need to be now. It's by speaking in this way that the disciples are being prepared to understand even more fully what it is he's about to say. So are we prepared? Are we engaged? The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, we have to be so careful here. Because again, if one of us was to talk like that, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be able to or strive to be able to talk like that, but we have this sense of superficial, hyper-spirituality. I'm holier, better than thou, right? This is not who Jesus is, brothers and sisters. This is who he is. There's no pretensions here. Now, Jesus isn't trivializing the importance of food for the stomach. You know, some of us are like, well, wait a minute. You're going to have to eat sometime, right? He's not so heavenly minded, he forgets that physical food is actually essential to life. If you don't eat, you'll die. Jesus is not saying, well, I never need to eat. Because I always have another kind of food that you don't know about, so I never need to eat. That's not what he's saying. Because if Jesus doesn't eat, Jesus will die. Apart from supernatural intervention. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that what he hungers for, what he desires, we're going to the level of desires here. What are your desires? We're all ultimately driven by desires, aren't we? Just what are those desires? He's saying what he desires. Above all else, and he's a human being like we are with the same kind of stomach we had and the same need for food that we have. But what he desires above all else is to do the will of the one who sent him. Now, on the one hand, we can know that the will of the one who sent him will never, ever require Jesus to voluntarily starve himself to death. That's suicide, and that's wrong. On the other hand, that will of the one who sent him, may at times and does at times take precedence over the immediate satisfaction of his physical need for food. And whenever that happens, this is what Jesus says, there's no contest for him. There's no contest. He doesn't struggle with the fact that his stomach is demanding food after a long journey that morning and coming now to the heat of the day, needing food. He doesn't struggle with that reality, and yet now he's being called to deny his stomach in order to do his Father's will. Jesus has only one supreme hunger. And that's a hunger with which no other hunger can ever compete. It's a hunger for that supremely satisfying. And I bring the word satisfying in because, like, when we think of hunger, we just think, oh, I'm starving, and it's not a nice feeling. But Jesus is speaking of a hunger that can always be satisfied. It's never a hunger that's left unable to be satisfied. God doesn't ever call us to do His will and say, oh, can't do my will. You can't be satisfied with that food. You can have the hunger, but you can't be satisfied. No, Jesus is talking about that hunger for that food, that hunger for that supremely satisfying food of doing the will of the one who sent Him and accomplishing or finishing His work. So Jesus uses the word of finishing. It's teleao, telos. We've used that word in the past. So Jesus sees His entire life. We're getting a window in. Don't at this point think, this is about me. I need to be, why am I not? I need to be thinking that. Just look for right now at Jesus. Jesus sees His entire life through the lens of this mission He's been given by the Father to accomplish. So in Luke chapter 13, He uses the same word. He said to the Pharisees, go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish, I accomplish, teleao, my course. So, when is the course finished? When is it accomplished? Well, it's finally accomplished with His sufferings and His death and His resurrection. And so that's why before He goes to the cross, Jesus can say, in anticipation of His obedience to the very end, He can say, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And yet we also see in this that the mission about to be accomplished at the cross, when Jesus will cry out on the cross, it is finished. Telao. It is finished. That was a mission there, accomplished there, but for Jesus, it embraced the whole of His life. Oh, behold our Savior, behold Him, and in beholding Him, be changed. Because that's what happens when we behold the Savior by faith. We are not the same after that. We cannot be. Jesus sees the whole of His life as tributary to this mission, as one continuous doing of the will of the one who sent Him. So, this is Jesus' food. Now, in the sense that this is the food most satisfying to Jesus, in that sense, it is right to say, it is only food. That's why when the disciples said to Jesus, Rabbi, eat, Jesus, in all sincerity, in all truth, in all reality, could say, I have food to eat you don't know about. It's really my only food. In a very real way. It's the food that takes immediate, absolute precedence over every other temporal and fleshly need or desire. It's the food with which no other kind of food can compete, because it's the food for which Jesus most hungers and is most satisfied with. Now, we remember where we see this in the other Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Where is this reality about who Jesus is revealed? Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, we read that, now we know it. But I mean, 40 days and 40 nights without food? He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, if You are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's astonishing. Now, John doesn't include that account in his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it. John doesn't have it. But that reality of the bread Jesus hungers for and is satisfied with, that's still here in the gospel, right here in this account. Now, think about the comparison between this and the temptation. You put it together in your mind. Try to draw the comparisons. What's going on in the temptation? Well, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days, so he's a lot more hungry than he is now. And yet now what we have here in the temptation is the devil himself is there inviting Jesus to miraculously turn stones into bread, and by doing that, obviously, to skirt the purposes of God in leading him out into the desert where there was no food. It was the Spirit who compelled Jesus into the wilderness where there wasn't any food. Clearly, to miraculously turn stones into bread is to go around the purposes of God at that moment. And then you've got the devil himself. When anything that comes from the devil, you kind of know that's not, it's not good. Okay, now what's different about here in John chapter 4? What's different? There's no need for a miracle here, is there? No need for any miracle. You don't got to turn any stones to bread. The food is sitting right there in front of Jesus. It's been brought to him, no doubt, at his own request by his disciples. And there's no devil present, no devil, no demons tempting Jesus. It's a very different situation, far more innocent. When the disciples left Jesus, he's wearied, hungry. The disciples come back. Is he still hungry? Yes, he's still hungry, if not more so. But in spite of that hunger, he is genuinely no longer interested in the food they brought him. That's just a reality, and I'm trying to put myself there. And why is that? Because at this moment, his other greater hunger, so in a very real sense in your handout, his only hunger, is taking precedence over the immediate satisfaction of his physical appetite. At what moment? What moment are we talking about? At this moment when Jesus can probably, as we're about to see, when he can even now see the Samaritans in the distance coming to him. We saw the geography of where the well is and where the city is. It would not have been difficult to see from a far off distance the Samaritans on their way. They were coming to him. And Jesus knows that, okay, so the disciples brought Jesus physical food to satisfy his physical hunger. The disciples just came from the city bringing physical food. The Samaritan woman is now coming from the city bringing men and women. And it's his Father's will that he proclaim to these men and women the good news of the kingdom. Do any of us just feel loved right now? We ought to. We'll see that we ought to in a moment. Amazed. Now, here's a question. Was there still time for Jesus to grab a quick bite? Yeah, if he wouldn't be talking to the disciples about this, right? If you weren't explaining all this to the disciples, you could still eat before they all got here. Would it have been a sin? Sincere question. Would it have been a sin for Jesus to have eaten just a quick bite before the people arrived? Not like in the desert where the devil's tempting him. That would have been sin. But this wouldn't have been sin in and of itself, just to eat a bit of the food before they got there. Here's the thing. Jesus' hunger to be always doing his Father's will, and the reality that his deepest satisfaction was always found in doing his Father's will, has at this moment rendered every other hunger wholly irrelevant. And the disciples in that context, now we see it, the disciples in that context are urging him, Rabbi, eat. And now as the people from the nearby town of Sychar are coming out to see him, Jesus has true food to eat his disciples don't know about. He has a food to eat now. At this very moment, he has a food to eat that satisfies his one supreme hunger. On the one hand, then, I would just say to us that all we can do really is just stand back and gaze, invite you to do it. Just look in wonder and awe on our Savior, who in longing above everything else to do his Father's will and accomplish his Father's work, accomplished your salvation. Now we were not sent into this world, right? We were not sent here with a specific mission. A specific mission, like Jesus was. And so it's in this sense that we only reap the everlasting benefits of that hunger that he had and of the food that he hungered for. So go home today and get down even on your knees, right? And thank God, thank God, thank your Savior Jesus for that hunger he had, the food he was most satisfied with. Because in that hunger and that food he was satisfied with is the salvation he bought and accomplished for you. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he continues in verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I'm just going to quote a commentator who explained to me this week. So he said, the period between sowing and harvest was usually thought of as 6 months, but the interval from the latest date of sowing to the beginning of harvest was 4 months. So apparently, this was kind of a proverb saying you've got at the least 4 months to wait, at the very least, if not up to 6 months, to wait, emphasizing the necessity of waiting. It was like just an encouragement to relax, turn your attention to other matters. The harvest is still a long way off. And as much as you might be looking forward to harvest, there's no way of hurrying it up. All the wishing for it in the world is not going to make it come faster. So settle down and wait for it with patience. James uses a similar example. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So on the one hand, it's hard to wait. On the other hand, that time of waiting is a blessing because you can get other things done. But in any case, the wait was inevitable. You couldn't escape it. And now Jesus introduces a situation entirely, totally opposite. In total contrast to this proverb, he cries out now with urgency, with joy. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And so why do I say Jesus cries out with urgency and joy? Well, I feel like I see it in the words, but on the one hand, the harvest was always a matter of urgency. Think about harvest. Harvest was a matter of urgency. You've got to get the crops in out of the fields. There was a time appointed for the harvest. We can think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 9, where he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus is just telling his disciples, hey, this proverb that you guys quote to each other about there's yet 4 months, then comes the harvest, that has no application here, none whatsoever. The time of the harvest has arrived. It's already here. Now, we get caught up a lot of times with the weight and the burden of urgency, and I got to go. What are my obligations? But if the harvest was here in a matter of urgency, it was also, on the other hand, an occasion for great joy. And it's with that sense both of urgency and, brothers and sisters, don't forget the joy that we hear these words of Jesus. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See, the fields are ripe for the harvest. And what are the fields? What is the harvest? Look, Jesus said, and he meant it. Lift up your eyes, he said, physical eyes, and see, and he meant that too. We imagine then, as he speaks, gesturing towards the Samaritans who are even then coming into view as they cross the fields. Where did we leave off? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. So either white, maybe there's another option we don't know about, but the best options I saw were white is a symbol of old age, and so it's a symbol of maturity. And so in that light, they could apply it to the crops, which were not actually white, but maybe that was a symbol of their ripeness, their whiteness, their maturity for harvest. Or else we're meant to see the Samaritans themselves dressed mostly, for the most part, in white or off-white garments. And so you can imagine the white crossing the fields. In either case, we know what Jesus is speaking of. He's not interested in this food his disciples brought him, despite his empty stomach, because the harvest he was sent into this world to reap needs reaping. And because in accomplishing that work of his Father is his greatest joy. Joy. And now Jesus is calling his disciples to share with him in his joy by sharing with him in his hunger and so laboring with him in his harvest. So he goes to say in verse 36, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." Did you see that? See, it's not just that the fields are ready for harvest. What is Jesus saying? The harvest has already started. It's already, in fact, in your handout, begun. And that's where all the emphasis is in the Greek, on that first, very first word of the sentence. Some translations put it as the last word of the previous sentence, which I feel very, very confident. It's not that. It's the first word of the new sentence. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages. The harvest has started. The time of patient waiting is over. Over. The time for turning our attention to other pursuits, however important they may be, is over. Already the harvest has begun. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life. Now, what's eternal life here? Did they have eternal life in the Old Testament? Yes and no. Not like we do. There's mystery there. This eternal life, according to Jesus' prayer in John 17, it is the life that comes through knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. In other words, as we saw earlier in John 3, this eternal life that we just think of as going on forever and ever, one day we'll get it. This eternal life here, it is the life associated with that long-awaited eschatological age of the Messiah. Whatever the life would be in that age of the Messiah, that's eternal life. And that's the life now that we're reaping the harvest for, eternal life. Already, Jesus says. And that's the word. Jesus is like, you're so used to waiting and you think it's still off in the distance. No, he says, it's already. It's here. Yeah. And disciples, already? Here? Now? Therefore, if that eternal life for which the harvest is being reaped is the life of the eschatological age of the Messiah, then the harvest of which Jesus speaks must be the eschatological harvest. It's this eschatological harvest. Jesus isn't just invoking a neat little metaphor, a helpful metaphor. He's explaining that the end has come. The last day is here, and it's now begun. In the Old Testament, the harvest was used, on the one hand, it was a metaphor for the, I'm going to use eschatological a lot, I've told you why I use that a lot, there's no other substitute for it. It's just the eschatological day of the Lord, when the wicked would be gathered in, like the harvest, gathered in, to judgment and condemnation. Joel 3, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Hosea 6. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. In that context, the harvest is not good news. It's a harvest to judgment. But then on the other hand, the same metaphor of the harvest, it could be used to describe the eschatological day of the Lord when the righteous would be gathered in. Gathered in. Not to judgment, but to abundant life, peace, joy, the worship of God in spirit and truth, eternal life. What we saw 2 weeks ago, to that fullness of worship associated with the fullness of God's revelation in Christ, that life, that full, abundant life, there was a harvest to that too. And both ultimately went together, the harvest to judgment, the harvest to life. So listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. In that day, from the river Euphrates, that's in the far north, to the brook of Egypt in the far south, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned in that harvest, right? One by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come in the harvest. They will be gathered in the harvest, and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That's the eschatological harvest. That's the harvest Jesus says is already here. Now, brothers and sisters, would you watch with this? I think you're prepared for this now. We've talked about this many times, but do you see a contradiction, quote, between Isaiah 27, they shall come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem, and what Jesus just said to the Samaritan woman? What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? The hour is coming and is now here, when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now Jesus is saying that that hour promised by Isaiah is here right now. What we see then is that the eschatological fulfillment is pictured in the Old Testament with the language of shadows and types. So the eschatological fulfillment, the substance of which we partake in this eschatological age, it's pictured in the Old Testament in the language of shadows and types. So Isaiah says, in the day of harvest, the Israelites will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Jesus clarifies that since He Himself is the fulfillment of that mountain. Since He Himself is the fulfillment of the temple that stood on that mountain, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Therefore, this prophecy in Isaiah of worship at Jerusalem is ultimately a prophecy of the worship that will take place not at an earthly Jerusalem, or at any other earthly mountain. It's rather a prophecy of the fullness of worship that will be mediated through Jesus, who is Himself, in Himself, in His own person. He is the place. He is the place where God has fully revealed His salvation. No longer at a mountain in Palestine, but in His person. Isaiah says that in the day of harvest, the Israelites who've been gathered again from Assyria, he uses the language of the Old Covenant typological people. The Israelites who've been gathered from Assyria and from Egypt will be threshed and gleaned one by one. And now what does Jesus do? Jesus clarifies that that covenant people of ethnic Israel finds its fulfillment in the messianic community of the new covenant. That old covenant people is a type pointing ahead to the substance of which they would have a part of the church, the new covenant. Therefore, when Isaiah prophesies the harvest of Israel in the land of Israel, that's ultimately a prophecy. What's it a prophecy of? The eschatological harvest. When all of God's elect from all the nations of the peoples of the earth are being gathered into his kingdom. Jesus said, I have other sheep. I'm going to gather the sheep here. That was the harvest that pictured in the Old Testament. But Jesus said, no, this eschatological harvest encompasses the whole earth, peoples from all the nations. So now let me ask, do you see, and I wrote it out in your handout so you can study it later if you want, do you see how the eschatological fulfillment is pictured in the Old Testament with the language of the shadows and the types? And do you see how the shadows and the types are giving way? They're giving way here already in the ministry of Jesus to eschatological fulfillment. That's how you read your Bibles. That's the beauty of it. So in the teaching of Jesus, there was one sense in which the harvest was still awaiting the end of the age. Mark 4 says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So that's picturing the harvest as coming in the future still. But if on the one hand the harvest was still awaiting the end of the age, if the harvest is still awaiting the end of the age, there's also another parallel theme in the teaching of Jesus by which we see the harvest, the eschatological harvest, has already begun in the person and work of Jesus. And listen to this. One day it's going to continue in even greater power when Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was in the Old Testament what? The feast of what? Any guesses? The feast of harvest. Jesus pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost at the feast of harvest to signal the eschatological harvest is here, it's now. Already, Jesus says, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that reaper, sower and reaper may rejoice together. In the Old Testament, harvest was a time of joy. It was just a time of joy. Brothers, sisters, is there a way in which sometimes we view the harvest as an obligation? Got to go out and do the harvest. But the time of harvest is the time of joy. So in the Old Testament, the joy that would accompany salvation is pictured as the joy of those rejoicing in the harvest. We see an example of that joy at the harvest in the story of Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 3. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So they were feasting, having a wonderful time. It was harvest time. And then we can see how this joy is likened to the joy of God's people when the harvest arrives in these passages, Psalm 126. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Are we ready now to come back to John chapter 3? It's in the light of all these things. It's in the light of this long-anticipated joy of eschatological harvest that we're meant now to hear these words of Jesus to his disciples. Listen to what he says. Already now, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. It's in the light of that joy, then, that the disciples are meant to see the Samaritans who are even now coming to Jesus. Jesus is calling the disciples, share in my priorities. Hunger for the same things that I hunger for. Make my food your food, so that you can enter into my joy. Key at the end. Because if we don't come into the end and say, so that you can enter into my joy, we cannot understand his hunger. Nor can we understand his true food. For here, Jesus says, the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. I think this is an example of where we shouldn't try to figure out parallels for every reference in this. It's a general principle. Jesus isn't saying that before the harvest arrived, the harvest is now, but before the harvest arrived in the Old Testament days when the harvest wasn't started, well, people weren't being saved. It's not what Jesus is saying, clearly. Neither is Jesus saying that, well, the harvest is here because the people are so ripe. I mean, they've advanced so much. They're spiritually ready now. That's not what he's saying either. It's not the point. He's just saying this. He's here. And that's changed everything. In his own person, the kingdom has now come. Along with the eternal life that belongs to that kingdom, it's here because he's here. And therefore, it's only now, with his coming into the world, that we can speak of the one who reaps, already receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Only now. It's only in your handout now, with his coming into the world, that we can speak of the fields white for harvest. That's only a reality that has come with the coming of Jesus. So to put it in context, the Father is not just seeking worshippers who will worship in spirit and truth. In the eschatological harvest, he is even now gathering them in. So on the one hand, we can see from this with joy that I'm a part of the harvest, that we are a part of this harvest that is being reaped. This eschatological harvest. This is not just a metaphor. It's not just a neat illustration. It's the eschatological harvest promised and awaited, and now we're in it, and we are the grain that's been reaped and is being reaped unto eternal life. So what ought we to do? We ought to give praise and honor and glory to the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest. But then there's this. We can see that we have been called to share with Jesus in the labor and the joy of reaping the harvest. We are a part of the harvest, and now we've been called into the eschatological task of reaping the harvest. Now that includes evangelizing in word and action, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the unsaved around us. It also includes every form of kingdom labor up until the day when the trumpet sounds. Because when is the harvest over? The day the trumpet sounds. And Jesus returns. And the harvest, which has already begun and is in process now, is finally, fully gathered in. That's the perspective that we're called to have with respect to our temporal lives in this world. The harvest begun, the harvest in process, the harvest completed, gathered in, when the Lord of the harvest returns. And so we too then are called in these days of the harvest to share with Jesus in his priorities, to hunger with Jesus for the same things he hungered for, to make his food our true food, and so to enter daily into his what? His joy. We're not called to be a people full of somberness and duty. We are called to that, but in that, to be joyful, because the harvest has arrived. Oh Lord, I pray now that you bring home your word to our hearts. May Christ, in his person as the Savior and Redeemer of the world, as the Savior and Redeemer of all your sheep, of all your people, may he be portrayed through your word before the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we see him. And in seeing him and his hunger and his satisfaction and his food and his joy, that in seeing him, we are changed, so that we want to share in his hunger and eat the food he ate and know the joy he had. Please forgive us, O Lord, for all the ways that our greatest hunger has been the temporal and passing things of this world. Things that perhaps are needed that we receive with thanksgiving from your hand. And yet things at the same time that we let become our chief hunger and even therefore our chief joy. Lord, help us to see how vain and empty that is. Even as Jesus said to the woman, living waters, not the broken cisterns. May we go out and live then with joy, freedom, as your people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.